his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So, when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, it's taken him an awful long time to see, hasn't it? When he saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took to wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached into heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. And your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And by you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed, or bless themselves. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone which he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on top of it, and called the name of that place Beth-El. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou givest me, I will give the tenth to thee. This is God's word. To be that bit nearer to you. You know, sometimes at the evening services, I feel like Moses shouting across the River Jordan to the people of Israel. And it's good to be closer to you, but the light down there is poor. Light notwithstanding, I hope you're hearing me clearly tonight, are you? Thank you, George. So then we come to Genesis chapter 28, and if it needs a one-word title, it would have to be Bethel. Bethel, the house of God. But that, of course, is something that only appears from verse 10 onwards. We've got to get Bethel in its context. And as we said earlier, the context runs us back into chapter 27. You can see that very clearly, because from chapter 27, verse 41, through to 28 and 9, you have Rebekah, Isaac, and Esau, and Jacob. And you have to understand what happened on the journey at Bethel in terms of what is going on in this family. Now let's begin with Rebecca, just as the scriptures do. I have to say, and I'm sure you have to agree, that Rebecca's grasp of the situation in her family is brilliant. She really has a magnificent understanding, and she has wonderful timing in all that she does in her family. Her handling of her family is a matter of virtuosity. I wouldn't call it handling so much as the manipulation of the people around her. She is skillful in the extreme. I think she is beyond even her mother-in-law, Sarah, in this. She has her spies. She does her own spying. She knows what's going on. She knows the people around her. She understands. She manipulates them and plays on them like a musical instrument. And what she is doing here is preparing her son to get far away from his brother Esau. And she's also taking the opportunity to see to it that he marries into her extended family. And whether her motives were good or bad in that, the object of them was right. This, you see, raises the subject of Jacob's marriage. And she does this. She raises this subject in the context of Esau's disastrous choices. So that her husband, Jacob, her husband, Isaac, rather, thinks he is acting as an agent in sending his younger son away. I suppose wives have been doing this for centuries, making their husbands believe that they are making all the decisions. But her timing and her touch is really wonderful. And it seems to me that by this stage, at least, Isaac is beginning to accept what he has understood for years. That is, that it's the younger son who is his heir, according to the promise, at least. Rebecca is brilliant. And yet, in human terms, her brilliance works against her because she will never see her beloved Jacob again on this earth. And what is happening here is that as the first phase of Jacob's life closes, the second phase now opens. And it's Rebecca who makes it happen. Although, of course, you and I know that behind even Rebecca is a surer hand and a firmer touch. And we're speaking of the hand and the touch of Almighty God. Now, Isaac. Whatever his faults, now at last it seems he recognizes the heart of the matter. And Isaac sends his son away to Paddan Aram, the plain of Aram, to the household of his brother-in-law, Jacob's uncle, who in time we will see is almost as crafty as Rebecca and every bit as manipulative. And it's interesting, at the very least it is interesting and certainly instructive, to look back now from the situation as it begins to unfold and to see what Abraham was called out of. You could almost say what Abraham was saved from in his own background in family. What a bunch of twisters they were. No wonder Abraham was tempted to lie his way out of conflict. To lie his way and deceive his way out of a tight corner, not once but twice, failing to rely upon the God who had called him out of Mesopotamia into the land of promise. But that's only interesting and pointless until we see that this has something to say to us. You see, just as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's temptations were appropriate to their weakness, so our temptations are appropriate to our weaknesses. This is one of the last things we see as Christians. We think we see temptation arising, we think we understand where we are weak and vulnerable, and those are the very areas where we are blind to ourselves. And that's why we fall so often. And God has to help us. And God has to open our eyes to see ourselves in a true light and understand where we need help. This is why people, yes, Christian people, can even be amused and flattered when you speak to them about sins, but when you put your finger, or when God the Holy Spirit puts His finger on the areas where they really are weak and they are blind to their weaknesses, our weaknesses, of course I include myself, we are offended. And we find that people are going a little bit too far. And God is saying no such thing to us, but He is. Our temptations are appropriate to our weaknesses. Do you see what Abraham came out of? Do you understand then why his temptation and his failures were in this area? And another thing about Isaac, that it emerges particularly in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 28, is that he has understood the call of God all along. He has fought against it. He's tried to bring blessing upon the wrong son. He has favored his son, Esau. But all along he has understood the covenant of God. And it's now at last that he seems to bow before God and blesses the son to whom he has already given his father's blessing, passing on, as you see in those two verses, the promise itself, as he must have heard it from his father Abraham. And what you have, therefore, in verse 4 is Isaac's faith. Behind this statement is the faith of the man. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. That's nothing less than a restatement and a claiming of the promise and a handing of it to his son Jacob. He's understood it all along. And here is the very best of Isaac. The faith of the man. Is that the best of you? Your faith. That's Isaac. And there's Esau. Esau, whom you remember the Bible calls a profane man. And here he shows it again. Verses 6 to 10 of our chapter. Now what's he doing? Well, it seems to be a genuine attempt to please his father. At last it dawns upon him that he's hurt his parents and divided his home by bringing in these Canaanite women. And he tries to placate his father. And what does he do? He brings in a third wife. And he reckons by doing so he's going to improve the situation. And even if it was slightly less offensive to go to his half-cousin's family, to the Ishmaelites, it's scarcely a way, is it, to bring back the blessing he had lost or to regain the birthright that he had despised. Now, I wonder if you can see just what this is. I wonder if you can see for yourself what it is that lies behind this. Can I tell you what it is? This is human effort in a non-spiritual man to do something religious and to put something right that he is incapable of putting right. What you have here is the essence of the what the New Testament calls the natural man, the carnal man attempting to please God without faith, which is impossible. In recent weeks, almost a month now, we've been going back and back to the great faith chapter in the New Testament, and this is what it says. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, of course, the implication of that is that with faith it is, and as we said this morning, God can be pleased and satisfied. He is fully satisfied in Christ and with all who are in Christ by faith. But it says that without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards, no less, rewards, blesses those who seek Him. This is Esau trying to be religious. This is the essence of carnal religion. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, sums it up like this: the unspiritual man, and another way to translate it is the natural man, does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God because these are foolishness to him. He is not able, do you notice that? He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Here is Esau in the family of the patriarch. Here is Esau in the line of the blessing of God, as part of salvation's great history. And he is nowhere in it, and he is no part of it. He may be a million miles away, because he is separated from God. He is a profane man, and his attempt to placate his father is a disaster. He tries by effort, doing what he's always done, trying to improve this by carnal religiosity. He can do nothing about it. Just as without faith it is impossible to please God. And down through the centuries, not just the centuries until the coming of Jesus, but through the Christian centuries too, there are the littered remains of disaster after disaster as people have tried to please God with carnal religion, with human effort, with trying harder, but not trusting. And I tell you this with a sad heart, and I don't think it's merely my view, but that the many forms of evangelical froth and small z zeal that we see around us today, where people are looking far more for what turns them on and pleases them than what might please God, is another of these disastrous attempts at carnal religion. You do not begin to shape your worship together in the Church of Jesus according to what people want or according to what people would best be pleased by. You begin with God and with the desire to bring the worship of your heart to Him. And that's where worthiness in worship begins. And worship is a matter of bringing your worth to God. Poor Esau. There's a couple of little things that I would hate for us to miss before we press on into Bethel. Two little details. I'm going back again to verse 3 just for a moment. I said to you, I think, at the reading that where it speaks of God Almighty, the actual name is El Shaddai. And it's very, very suggestive that Isaac here goes back to his father Abraham's experience of God at the time remember in chapter 17 where Abram is given the sign of the covenant. And God gives that name to Abraham at that time, El Shaddai. Isaac is speaking of God Almighty. He knows far more than he's ever revealed thus far. And it's interesting too, although we can't deal with it tonight in any detail, but it's very suggestive that in verse 3, you see the word that's translated company. That is the first appearance in the Bible of the Old Testament's word for the church. The company, the congregation. And as Isaac mentions El Shaddai, Almighty God, and passes on this blessing, either with or without understanding, but certainly he touches on that which shall be. So that he is mentioning not just the descendants, literally the descendants of Jacob, his son, but Abraham's true descendants in Christ Jesus, which includes all who believe. Now, friends, Jacob was about to experience loneliness. As this phase ends and another phase begins in his life, but although it's loneliness, it is not isolation. His father blesses him and calls upon God Almighty to watch over him, and God did. Yes, Jacob was lonely, but he was not isolated. And from this point of loneliness, God would begin to bring the church into being. First of all, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes, and then those who would inherit the blessing in Jesus Christ. So in what we would today, I think, call a dysfunctional family, we find at the end faith working through prayer as Isaac commits his child to God. And no matter how dysfunctional our families might be, and no matter how much pain we might have experienced within our families, nothing can stop faith working through prayer for our children. And I know about that personally, as many of you do. That's the setting then. That's what lay behind the experience of God at Bethel. I'm sure that it will have occurred to you that at verse 10 we come to another place where the history of salvation, where the purposes of God and the working out of his promises once more hang by a thread. Think about it. As God chose the man in his weakness, Abraham, and took him out through Haran and into the land of promise, so now we're back again with one individual alone, exposed, thrust out from his family, and he comes, says the Bible, to a certain place. And he only stops there because the sun has set, but that's the place that God has chosen to meet him. And there he encounters God for the first of his two great personal meetings with the living God. The second, of course, chapter 32, being Peniel, the face of God. But here it is the house of God, Bethel. Do you see how all things are working together? Do you see God's daring in this? God's willingness to carry his purposes forward, to carry on the line of salvation through dangerous circumstances. Do you see how the only terms we can use is that God is prepared to take such devastating risks? Because if you see it there, you will see it at Bethlehem. Not the house of bread, Beth, not the house of God, Bethel, but the house of bread, Bethlehem. another house where God took a mighty risk and where salvation hung by a thread as the babe was born in dangerous circumstances, in a dangerous day, in a terrible political situation under a king who would not stop at infanticide. What amazing daring. What amazing grace at work here. And what undeserved and unlooked for grace it is too. You see, Jacob was no pilgrim. He was no Abraham, not at this stage at least. The pilgrim spirit which had flowed full strength in the veins of Abram had been diluted in Isaac and now had gone in Jacob. He was a smooth man. But although he was not a pilgrim, God met him on the road as if he were. And although he was no innocent outcast, far from it, he's guilty of lies and deceit and carnal ambition. There is still no word of reproach. Indeed, far from reproach, there is word upon word upon word of reassurance given to this sinful man. I am the God of Abraham, the God also of your father. I will give you the land on which you lie. To your descendants who shall become as the dust of the earth. And by you, he says, as he said to Abram and to Isaac, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then he goes on to become personal with this man. I will keep you. Wherever you go, I will go with you. I'll bring you back again. I'll bring you home. And I will not leave you until I have done everything that I have said to you. How absolutely astonishing. It's not so much a list of things that God will do. It's like throwing a stone into a pool and the ripples go out and out and out and out almost unendingly, don't they? And the stone at the center of this pool is the statement in verse 13, I am God. Which becomes, by verse 15, I am your God. That's the central truth. And all these promises spread out from the statement, I am God, your God. I'll bless you. I'll keep you. I'll go with you. I will not leave you, not until I've done everything, and I'll bring you home. This is the way God deals, not only with Jacob, but with us. This is the way God deals with us, my friends, in Christ. And all praise and glory and thanksgiving be to Him. Oh, no wonder Jacob responds as he did. We don't deny for a moment that this man has a lot of growing up to do, a lot of spiritual progress to make. He has a great experience to come in his crisis of faith at Peniel. He has to learn the process of consecration for the rest of his life, and that will be hard for him and sometimes sore for him. Nevertheless, his response is genuine. How awesome is this place? This is the house of God. This is Bethel. I wonder if we have all here tonight made that same response to God. Have you made that response to God when He first showed you His grace and His goodness? And I wonder what your response to God is now. Now I am sure we've all heard what follows in the story. I'm thinking of verses 20-22, the last three verses. I'm sure you've heard that described as very unworthy, as a matter of Jacob bargaining with God. Well, yes, although there may be an element of that there, that's the nature of the man. I think it's unfair, and I think it's going beyond Scripture to say that that's all that's going on here. It is far from all. He saw a stairway. Better stairway than ladder. More than this, he saw God, the Lord himself, in his dream and vision, standing at the top. He saw what Jesus describes as the access to God. You know that Jesus uses this incident indirectly. At the end of John chapter 1, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Jesus took this incident and event in the life of Jacob and showed that it applied to himself as the access to heaven, as the access to God. So, of course, although we know that Jacob was a man of bargains and deals, he was a twister, he was aptly named Jacob the supplanter. He is the man who will become Israel. And this was the most open-hearted and generous response, I believe, that he knew how to make. Now, he was afraid, says verse 17, with that right fear we were speaking of this morning, that holy awe of God. But he is focused not on the blessings and promises of God, but on the one who blessed him and made the promises. And that's why I say to you that his vow is no more a deal and a bargain than any of the others you find in the Old Testament. And that's borne out by his response at the end of the chapter, speaking of the tithe, not from what is first his, he says so, but from what he acknowledges is the gift of God. It is from all that thou hast given me, that's how he put it, isn't it? From all that thou givest me, I will give the tenth. He acknowledges that all in his life will come from God, so that his giving is voluntary and not commanded. And the essence of it all is found in his words, "The Lord shall be my God. You shall be my God." I don't know whether you tithe or not, but the point is that real tithing is voluntary, not commanded. It is voluntary before it is a command in any form. And it comes from a soul that recognizes that the tithe is no gift, not at all, but a bringing back to God from the fullness of his... It is an expression of saying to God, "The Lord is my God." I will not hesitate when we come to it, my friends. I hope you believe this, to teach that the Scripture does indicate a tithe as the appropriate figure for giving. Yes, but a tithe is never thrust at people because it is voluntary. It is from the soul. It is a response. It is an expression of, "The Lord is my God." This is a real response in Jacob. And that brings us back in closing to the man who sets up the stone pillar and anoints it with oil. Now, why does he do that? Well, the raising of the stone is simply a memorial. The pouring of the oil is a consecration, not of the stone, but of his heart. And the memorial is not the stone, but also his heart. He is saying in doing this, "I will not forget. The Lord is my God." And he is saying, for all his failures and falterings yet to come, he is saying, in pouring the oil over the stone, "I will live a life consecrated to God. At the point of separation from his family, God met Jacob. At the point of his greatest uncertainty, God met Jacob. At the point of his being ejected into a fearful, threatening world, God met Jacob. I hope you know for yourself that God does meet us in our loneliness, in our doubt, aye, and in our fear. God met Jacob, not for the last time. God took the initiative and met the man, not for the last time. But Jacob had only one step to take at Bethel and at Peniel, to be in God's arms. How far Almighty God had to come to meet Jacob, we cannot say. But then neither can we say how far down from glory God came to stand next to us in Christ. We cannot understand the vast distance. It is not an interstellar distance. It is a moral, total separation of a distance. What a distance God came to enter this world. What a distance he came to Bethlehem. What a distance he came to sink down into the suffering of the cross, so that like Jacob, all that you and I have to do is to take one step of trust and faith. And we are in the hands and the embrace of Almighty God. God met Jacob. And God meets us through the cross of Christ. And I want to leave you with this thought that above all, you know, this is personal. I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go, God said. I'll bring you back to the land. I will not leave you until I have done all that I have spoken to you, God says. And the Bible teaches us that these things are set down for our instruction upon whom the ends of the age have come. And so it's for us. It's for us as we face another year, another century soon. It's for us perhaps as we face a new work together. I am with you. Do you hear it? I will keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you home again, and I'll not leave you until I've done it all. Jesus says, I am with you. Even to the end of the age, I am with you wherever you go, you folk of the West Church, whether you're going to Inches or heaven, whether you're going into blessing or through suffering into blessing, I am with you wherever you go. Jesus says, I will bring you home. Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I will bring you home, and I will not leave you until I have done all that I spoke to you. Oh, friends, this is heart-meltingly wonderful. This is Jesus now speaking to us tonight. I am with you. Wherever you go, I will bring you home. I will not leave you until I have done all that I spoke to you. I am under a complete and simple conviction tonight that there are those amongst us who need to hear these words and know for themselves how they apply. I am with you. I'll bring you home. And I won't leave you until I have done everything that I said to you. Thanks be to God.